This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and Lord willing, we'll just be able to plow through the rest of this book over the next few weeks. 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we'll start with verse 3, but before that, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we could take time out of our day to worship you. Lord, you're so worthy to be worshipped. Lord, we should worship you continually. You're so worthy, so good to us, so powerful, so wise, so full of grace and mercy. We just thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to know you. And Lord, as we open your word, we pray that it wouldn't just be for our minds, but you would touch our hearts and we would know you better as a result. We'd draw near to you, you'd minister to our needs. And Lord, that we'd glorify you by putting your word into practice in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting with verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, if you remember where we were last week, we were tracking with the life of David. And David had despaired of being delivered, being protected from King Saul as Saul tried to put him to death. And David said, there's nothing better for me than to go over to the Philistines. And so he fled to Achish, king of Gath. He pretended to be serving the Philistines, while in actuality he was making raids against Israel's enemies. He was there for about a year and 4 months. And then Achish said, you know, all the Philistines are going to battle against Israel, and you're coming with us. And David said, well, you'll see what I can do. And Achish said, you're going to be my bodyguard. And so then the story stops for a little bit, and we shift over to look at King Saul. Going to see some interesting storytelling technique as we go through these next few chapters. But basically, we just leave David for a little bit, shift our attention to King Saul and what's going on in his life. But first, we have these summary verses. As you remember, these are thrown in from time to time to remind us of things that have happened or to show us things and give us information that we're going to need to understand what's to come. And we're remembering that Samuel has died, and the people have mourned for him, buried him in Ramah where his city was. And also we're told that Saul has put out all the mediums and spiritists out of the land. Now that's going to come in as we go through this chapter. So verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Now, as we look back on the life of Saul, we remember that Saul, although anointed by Samuel under the direction of God to be the king of Israel, had basically turned his back on God. God had told him, you know, do this, and Saul hadn't done it partway, or God had told him, you know, wait for this, and Saul had waited a while and then gone ahead. Saul had only partly carried out the command of the Lord, and God saw that and told him that that was rebellion, that was disobedience. The sacrifices that Saul made to try and make up for it were as nothing. God said, I require obedience rather than sacrifice. I can't remember exactly how that verse goes. We should memorize that one, huh? Let's just go there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So God saw Saul's disobedience very seriously and says, as a result of your heart and your wrong attitude towards me, you're being rejected from being king. Now, time has gone on. God has allowed him to remain in that position. He's given him chance after chance to repent. Saul has not repented. In fact, his heart has grown harder. He's been trying to kill David. And so we catch up to him now, and he's in a tight spot. We left David in a tight spot, didn't we? Looking like he's going to go out to war against his own people. What's he going to do? How's God going to get him out of this? God's gotten him out of all kinds of tight spots up to this point, but what's going to happen here? Now we leave and we see Saul in a tight spot. And the Philistines have gathered together, and what they did was they marched up the coastal plain where their territory was, up into Israel towards the north, and then there's a valley, the valley of Jezreel, that runs from the northwest down towards the southeast, towards the Jordan River Valley, and they're going up there and they're making their attack down this way. A little bit out of the way for them, but what they would accomplish by doing that is they would divide Israel in two. They would have a whole new area from which to attack King Saul. And the plain in Jezreel would allow them the advantage of using their chariots. Had a great advantage in chariots. So a military strategy comes into play. They say, we'll be able to have a great victory here. So they go up and they encamp on the north side of this valley. Saul gathers his soldiers together, and they encamp on the south side at Gilboa. And what happens to Saul? He sees these vast armies, and he becomes terrified. There are so many, he starts shaking, his heart starts trembling. And so Saul asks God, says he inquired of the Lord, what shall I do? Basically, he's asking. And it says, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Sometimes God would give a dream, a revelation to his people through a dream. The Urim and the Thummim or things that the high priest used to declare the word or the will of God. God didn't answer him through them. He didn't answer him by the prophets. So Saul wasn't getting an answer. Now, even though Saul doesn't deserve to get an answer, yet we want to learn from his example. We want to learn from what's going on in his life. So we want to identify with him for a little bit, not in his sinfulness or his rebellion, but just in his circumstances. Because haven't we all been in that place at some time in our life where things seemed very difficult for us? Life was a challenge. We seemed like we were in a tight spot. And we needed an answer from God, and we didn't get it. Have you ever been that in that position where you're praying, you're saying, God, show me what to do about this. Show me how to behave, how to proceed. Show me, Lord, what the answer to my problem is, and you don't get an answer. Have you been there? It's a very distressing position to be in, especially if you're used to hearing from the Lord. You know, it's different for us than it was for Saul. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God in times past spoke to our fathers in many portions and in many ways. There are all kinds of different ways that God spoke to the people. For us, we've got the Word of God. We can open up the Word of God, and God can speak to us through it. We have the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. So we have that still small voice within us. So we can go directly to God. We don't have to depend on any of these other means. We can open up our Bible and we should be hearing from God. But haven't we had times when we've read the Bible, we were looking for an answer and we're just not getting it? Or we bow our heads in prayer and we ask God to speak to us and we don't hear anything. We should be able to identify with that sense of distress that Saul experiences when he's faced with difficult situations, circumstances, and he's not hearing from God. So Saul takes matters into his own hands. In verse 7, it says, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, the Bible is very clear that God's people are not to do this. We're not to seek counsel from any of these occult mechanisms that people use. We're to go directly to the Lord. It's as if we were to go to a medium, it's like we're saying, well, God, you know, you don't have all the answers. or you don't have the ability to speak to me, I'm going to go some other route. And I'm going to go to a medium. Now, a medium was a person, and they call them medium because they were in between the person who's inquiring and the spirit world. And so the mediums would frequently put people in touch with demonic spirits. Now, they may have been thinking they were speaking to good spirits, but it's through the agency of demons that answers would be given to people. Of course, a lot of times, it would just be fraud, a hoax. You know, people are out for people's money. If you're desperate for an answer, well, I can give you an answer. I mean, we see these in our society today. People will promise you answers if you're willing to pay for them. And sometimes they get answers that they shouldn't have. They have knowledge that they shouldn't have. Well, we know if we read the Bible, if we believe what the Bible says, there's a whole spirit realm out there that we can have some measure of contact with. God is spirit. Those who worship Him should worship Him in spirit and truth. God created the angels, created them to be ministering spirits on the part of those He's chosen for salvation. But many of them rebelled under the leadership of Satan, rebelled against God. We call those spirits demons. We call the good ones angels. So there's this whole spirit realm, and they're active in this world and sometimes active in our lives. And sometimes when people are seeking answers by contacting the spiritual realm, they're not talking with angels, they're talking with demons. God warns us about that. He says, be very careful. Don't go for answers in these other places. All through the Old Testament, you'll find commands, injunctions from God to avoid these types of things. Saul himself has cleansed the land of these people. Now, obviously not completely, as we'll see, but he has sought to cleanse the land of Israel from the mediums, from the spiritists. And yet, he's now wanting to talk with one. You get a sense of his desperation here, don't you? I've got to have an answer. If God's not giving me one, I'll go where I can get one. Remember what it said, what we read just a little bit ago in chapter 15? Rebellion is as a sin of divination. Our sin, our rebellion against God, leads us further and further away from Him. And Saul, who at the beginning of his life, we could never imagine him doing such a thing. He seemed like a humble man, seemed like he wanted to serve the Lord. Now he's rebelling yet further against the Lord, against his obvious command that he knows is God's will because he's tried to cleanse the land. And now he's going to a medium. His servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, this would not be that far away from where Saul is now, but it's on the other side of the Philistine camp. His servants happen to know this. Interesting, isn't it? How would they know that there's a medium here when Saul's instructed his servants to cleanse the land? Well, people know things sometimes that they shouldn't know. Maybe this is a medium who's bribed off Saul's soldiers so that she won't have to leave the land. Who knows? In any case, it says in verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Now, just the description of how Saul's proceeding shows us that he knows this is wrong, doesn't he? He disguises himself. He goes by night. He doesn't want other people to know. One of the things we've seen in the life of Saul is that he's very focused on his appearance. He wants his reputation to be good. He wants people to think highly of himself, even built a monument to himself. So he doesn't want anybody to know he's going to a medium. Disguises himself, goes by night, comes to the medium. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. So he's asking her to bring up a spirit from the dead, bring a person back from the dead or to the area, to the vicinity of where he is, so that he can talk with this person. And the woman doesn't hesitate at this, except for one thing. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? In other words, you know, there aren't any mediums left. If I act like one, Saul's going to have me killed. So why are you trying to trap me? She's testing him, right? She wants to see if she's safe to speak with him. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Interesting, isn't it? Because here Saul is, he's trying to get around God's silence. He's trying to avoid what God's trying to do, and yet he's swearing by the Lord. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." He swore by the Lord. Then the woman said, so she feels secure, "Whom shall I bring up for you? Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Saul has always gotten his answers from Samuel, hasn't he? Samuel has spoken the truth to him. Isn't it interesting that in our hardest times, we want to talk with someone who's going to tell us the truth? Even if we haven't liked hearing that truth from them in the past, when we really need to hear the truth, we go to the person that's going to tell us the truth, whether we like it or not. You know, when they're telling us the truth and we don't actually have to hear it right then, we avoid them. "Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear it." But when we're desperate to hear, who do we go to? We want to hear from the person that's going to tell us the truth. So he says, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, obviously, there are difficulties for us with this passage. You know, we look at this and we go, okay, what's really happening here? Is this real? Is this a hoax? Is this some psychological phenomenon? Is this demonic? Is God doing something here? What's really going on? And we look at it and we say, well, it's not just psychological. It's not Saul being in this weird psychological state, because the woman sees Samuel too. It's not a hoax, because when the woman sees Samuel, she's so surprised she yells. Now, she's probably hoaxed lots of people before, and that didn't surprise her, but this one really surprises her. She's not seeing what she's expecting to see. Now, if she's a legitimate medium — legitimate's probably not the right word to use for a medium — but if she's an actual medium, actually in contact with demonic spirits, then she's probably used to some particular demon interacting with her. That's what a medium does. It gets in touch with a demon, opens their life to that particular demon, and that's why they call that demon a familiar spirit. The person becomes familiar with that particular demon. So it's not what she's expecting. So whether she's expecting something, some usual demon, or whether she's expecting to pull off a hoax, it's not that, because Samuel shows up. And the scripture just refers to him as Samuel. So when we take the word at face value, we look at it and say, well, it must have been Samuel. And as we go through the passage, we realize that the message that's being given by Samuel is consistent with the Word of God. It's consistent with what God has already said. And so we're left to believe that God has actually allowed, in this case, Samuel to visit Saul to speak his word one more time to him. So Saul sees Samuel, and he lies down, face down on the ground, stoops down, bows down before him. Now, what goes on from here? Interesting story, huh? "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Samuel was happy where he was, wasn't he? You know, this passage is not here to teach us theology, but it has some interesting things in here, doesn't it? I mean, it shows us, first of all, that even though Samuel had died and been buried, yet he comes back to speak with Saul. Those who are righteous in the Lord after they die, they're in a place of comfort and rest. Even in the Old Testament, Samuel's in a place of comfort and rest. We saw that in Luke chapter 16 when Pastor Tom taught through that passage, where Jesus was talking about those who had died, the rich man dying and wanting relief, and seeing the poor man in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and yet the rich man suffering agony because of his rejection of God. We see that after they die, their souls are still alive. Those who are righteous being comforted and being at rest, those who are unrighteous suffering as a result of their sin. Samuel is being comforted. He's at rest, and he's not happy to have to come back here. He doesn't like it. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? So there is life after death, and it's taught even in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll hear claims that resurrection is not taught, or life after death is not taught in the Old Testament. If you study the Old Testament, you'll see it in a great number of places. So Samuel asked him, "Why have you disturbed me?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Samuel never one to mince words. Here's the truth. Here it is, straight out. The Lord's your enemy. You've rebelled against him. You've made yourself his enemy. So why are you asking me what God wants you to do if you're fighting against God? The Lord's departed from you. And he goes on, he says, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." First time now that David is positively identified to Saul as the next king. Saul knows it by now. The circumstances of God's hand on David are so obvious. As God's been raising David up, God's been protecting him, God's been developing him as a leader, it just becomes more and more obvious to Saul, and he wound up even admitting it himself that David is to be the next king. But here, Samuel even announces it to Saul. It's like as you step back and you look at the scope of these chapters, you see more and more clear revelation that David is the king. And those who would read these chapters afterward would see God's hand was behind it all. God was making David king. David wasn't making himself king. It was God. And everyone was testifying to that. Even Samuel brought back temporarily from the dead. God has torn the kingdom out of your hand. It was interesting that when the woman, the medium, described Samuel coming up, she talked about his robe, didn't she? His mantle. That key garment that Saul had grabbed and torn. And it was at that point in time that Samuel said, "Even so, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand." And then we saw the robe come up again when David cut off the edge of Saul's robe and held it up to him. And Saul was reminded of God's promise through Samuel that the kingdom would be torn from him. Now, the medium describes this old man wearing a mantle, and Saul realizes that's Samuel. And here again, Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand." Just all these threads woven together to show Saul what God is doing. Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Saul, it's the result of your disobedience. It's a result of your rebellion. That's why God is doing this. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." In other words, you'll be in the place of death. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you realize that sometimes the place is specifically talked about as the place where the righteous and dead will be, and sometimes specifically where the unrighteous will be, and sometimes it's in general. So some people look at this and they say, okay, Saul's going to be there with Samuel being comforted. We don't really know that. He could be using this in the more general term. You're going to be in the place of death along with your sons and with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So here, Saul, you want a word? You want to hear some direction? Here it is. You're going to battle. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Israel's going to be defeated by the Philistines. Tomorrow, Saul, you're going to be dead. You're going to be in the place of death. Saul gets an answer. He goes to a medium looking for an answer. He gets an answer. Now, does this answer help him? No. This answer does not help him. This is information that Saul could have lived without. Sometimes when we feel like we just got to have an answer, we'd be better off not getting that answer. Be careful about your curiosity. It's not always healthy, is it? You know, how many times have we tried to look up something and we looked up something we didn't really want to see? You got to be careful. You got to be careful. God wants us to learn to be content with what He provides, including the information that He provides. You know, that there's that unhealthy curiosity that lies at the root of our gossiping, doesn't it? It's like, oh, you know, I really want to know, you know, what went on, you know, who said what, what so-and-so's thinking, what so-and-so's doing. It's an unhealthy curiosity. And the opposite of that is a contentment with what God reveals to us. Lord, You know what's going on in that person's heart. You know what they're really thinking about me, what they're really saying about me, what they're really doing behind my back. You know it all, Lord, and You can take care of it. You can take care of it so much better than I can. I don't really have to worry about it. If You want me to know about it, You'll let me know about it. And we can just leave it with Him. Be careful about that curiosity. So Saul gets his answer, and what does he do? Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. It's interesting, it doesn't tell us whether Saul was fasting in preparation for the battle or whether he just couldn't eat. You know, because it doesn't tell us he was fasting in preparation for the battle, I'm assuming it's just because he couldn't eat. You know how it is when you just have that sense of dread and terror that comes upon you? You know, like when you're going to do some public speaking or something? It just, whatever terrifies you, when that terror comes upon you, you don't think about food. And even if you do think about it, it's like your stomach just is all knotted up and seized up, and you don't want anything down in there, so you don't eat. So Saul's gone all day and all night. He's so terrified of what's coming that he doesn't eat. And now his terror is increased by the news he gets. He falls face down, and he has no strength left in him. No strength left at all. That theme is going to come back again in the life of David. But for now, in the life of Saul. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Notice how, remember we talked before about one of the ways you identify what God is trying to get across in a passage is by the repetition of words. Do you notice this interchange here? You know, "I heeded your voice, and I obeyed you. You heed my voice and do what I'm saying." But he didn't. So his servants urged him, and he heeded their voice. What's Saul's problem? He didn't heed the voice of God. He didn't heed the voice of God. God spoke to him. He heard it, but he didn't obey it. So even in this passage, it's like God is saying, remember, this is what it's all about. Listen to my voice. Obey my voice. And so they urge him. She makes a meal. Now, the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She says a little bread, but what does she do? She kills the fatted calf. And she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. It's kind of like a prisoner's last meal. You know, here's this meal. It's fit for a king, a king's feast, and Saul eats it. And here we are, we're watching him, knowing this is your last meal, Saul. This is your last meal. Tomorrow you're going to be dead. And he eats it, and then they rose and they went away that night. It's got this little sense of, there's this ominousness about it. Saul's life is going to be coming to an end the next day. Now, we talked, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, especially the last few chapters, we've brought up a number of ways you home in on the key thought or the key idea of a passage, what God is trying to get across. One of them, like we saw here, is the repetition of words or phrases. We saw a few chapters back, I think it was chapter 24, where the phrase "in his hand" or "his hand" kept coming up again and again and again. One of the ways we learned was by words or phrases that point back to things that happened before, like we saw again here, the mantle or the robe or the edge of the robe. We saw that in chapter 24, pointing back to what happened in chapter 15. One of the ways we saw are by words or phrases that we expect to be in the text because we're used to them in those situations, but they're missing. Like when David usually would inquire of the Lord, and then in the last chapter, when he loses hope, it doesn't say that. He doesn't inquire of the Lord, and we realize that that's one of the keys that God was trying to get across to us in chapter 27. Here, there's another method that's used that's interesting to note, and it's actually used again and again in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel 2, and that's the structure of the passage. If you think back on this narrative, what we've read today, how did it start out? Saul in great distress, and then he goes to a medium. At the end of the passage, how does it end? Saul is in even greater distress, and he's departing from the medium. So the focus is on what's coming in between. It's like God has allowed this passage to be bracketed this way so that it brings our attention back to what's in the center. What's in the center? It's this interaction with Samuel. So where does God want our attention to be drawn? Back to what Samuel's message to Saul is. What is the key to Samuel's message to Saul? Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Why do you think, if God has disallowed the use of mediums, why do you think he allowed it in this case? Why would God allow Saul to seek a medium and actually get an answer from her when God has said, don't seek mediums? He's not doing that to change his mind, is he? God's not allowing this to say, okay, from now on it's okay. He's not doing that at all, is he? What is he trying to accomplish here? Think about what God's doing here. First of all, what would normally happen here is the demon would work. And what's happening instead, that demon's not doing anything. So what's God showing? He's showing his power is greater than the power of the demonic. God's not allowing the demon to do a thing. God is showing his power is greater. God is also showing his knowledge is greater. God knows exactly what's coming. He knows that Saul's going to die. He knows that his sons are going to die. He knows that Israel's going to be defeated. That's not the kind of message you would usually get from a fortune teller, is it? No, you tend to get the messages, oh, you're going to find the love of your life. You know, you're going to get great wealth and riches. But first, you know, you need to follow these four steps. So next week you have to come back and pay me some more, and I'll give you the first step. You know, it's always a positive thing, isn't it? Almost always. Read your horoscopes, and, you know, it's so generic and it's so positive, you can interpret it positively one way or another. No, God's knowledge is specific, very specific. God's knowledge is greater than anything that the demons know. God also is showing, by bringing Samuel up, it's not the medium's power that brings Samuel up from the grave, is it? It's God's power. God's showing his power over death. That's something that's key for us to understand, isn't it? And although that's not the purpose of the passage, it's something that God wants us to make sure we know. His power is greater than death. But despite all these other things, you know what I think the bottom line is that God's trying to do here is in the life of Saul, giving him one more chance to repent. One more chance to repent. Saul, I've told you again and again, you've rebelled against me, you've disobeyed me, you haven't listened to my voice, and again, you haven't repented of that sin. Maybe you've said you're sorry, but you haven't turned away from it. You haven't turned back to me. You haven't sought me with your whole heart. You know, there's an interesting difficulty with this passage in that there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. And we'll see as we go forward with the life of David, there will be more and more of those parallels in the book of 1 Chronicles. It's a different account of what's happening in the life of David. But it begins with the end of Saul's life. And it talks about how Saul died because he did not inquire of the Lord, but inquired of a medium. And yet, we saw at the beginning of this chapter that it says that Saul did inquire of the Lord. How do we reconcile that? Did Saul inquire of the Lord, or did he not? If he did, why did God allow him to die for not inquiring of the Lord? Well, there's two ways you can inquire of the Lord, aren't there? You can go to the Lord for an answer that you want. You can go to the Lord saying, Lord, you know, basically, you know, you owe me an answer as to what I'm going to do here. Where you're not really seeking the Lord, are you? What you're doing is you're seeking something for yourself. And isn't that the way we inquire of the Lord a lot of the time? We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, you know, I need this and I need that and I need that, the other. And Lord, you know, why aren't you giving it to me? Really, I should have this. I deserve to have these things. What are we doing? Are we really seeking the Lord at a time like that? Or are we really just seeking things for ourselves? A lot of times we're just seeking things for ourselves, aren't we? God said in the book of Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Did Saul find the Lord when he inquired of him? No. We can conclude that he wasn't seeking the Lord with all his heart, was he? Because if he had been seeking the Lord with all his heart, he would have found the Lord. So we see that it's like technically he inquired of the Lord. He went through the motions, but he wasn't seeking the Lord first and foremost. And that's what we need to do. When we need answers, we need to go to the Lord, not just for the answers, but for the Lord, for who he is and what he can be in our lives. So the thing I think that God is most trying to accomplish here is giving Saul one chance, one more chance to repent. Saul, you've basically got one day left. You need to repent now. It's your last chance. Do we see Saul repenting? We don't. Doesn't say a word of it. Doesn't breathe a hint of it, does it? He just eats his meal and goes on his way, terrified of what's coming. I think that's important for us to see. Because we frequently make the assumption that we have a lot of opportunities to come to repent. That we have, you know, this many years or so much time, and that we don't have to repent right now because we can repent later. Don't we assume that sometimes? It's like we start to do something we know we oughtn't, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, don't do that. Don't go that way. And what do we often say? We say, well, I'm just going to finish this up, and then I'll repent afterwards. What are we doing? We're presuming that we're going to have that opportunity later. But you know what? Sometimes we don't have that opportunity. Sometimes our life ends in an instant. How many people this week had their lives end in an instant? And they thought, maybe I'll have a chance to repent later. We don't know that we're going to have that opportunity. We can't presume that we will. When God gives us an opportunity to repent, we need to take it. But not only that, even when we do have the opportunity, God gives Saul another whole day. Even when we do have the opportunity, we don't always have the ability. Have you noticed that in people's lives? Maybe they think they're going to be able to repent. You know, how many people have we talked to over the years who said, you know, for now, I'm just going to live my life the way I want to, and when I get old, then I'm going to turn to the Lord. You know, and then I'm going to repent, and I'll get saved when I'm old, or I'll live right when I'm old. I've heard that a number of times in my life. But you know what? It doesn't always work that way, does it? Not only could their life end in an instant, but as they get older, do you think it gets easier to repent? The longer you put it off, the more you resist the Holy Spirit calling you to repentance, the harder it gets. And here is Saul at the end of his life. He's been resisting the Holy Spirit for years now, and we don't see a hint of repentance. I read an interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon this past week. And he was telling about a man that through his life had ridiculed Spurgeon. He'd called him a hypocrite. He'd called him all kinds of things. Ridiculed the Christian faith. And the man was dying. And guess who he turned to? He turned to Spurgeon. So would you come and speak with me on my deathbed? And Spurgeon goes to him, and he says about this man, he says, he had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ, yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Well, that's what you do when you're dying, right? You send for a pastor or a priest, you get right with God. He superstitiously sent for me, not out of a heart that's right, but out of a superstition. Too late. He sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him. His heart had grown so hard, he couldn't turn it around. And that's what sin does to us. It just hardens our heart. More and more, the more we give into it, the more we practice sin, the more we harden our hearts, and the harder it is to repent. Now, God is faithful, and He will escalate His discipline over time to make it clearer to us that we need to repent, to hopefully make it easier for us as we see that the consequences are getting greater. But here, even as the consequences are so great, Saul, it's your last day on earth. Are you going to repent? We don't see it. His heart has grown hard and dead. What do we do? What should we do when God's not answering us? When you get in that place where you feel like you need to hear from God, you're praying about it, maybe you're reading His Word, maybe you're seeking to hear through someone else, but you're not hearing from God, what do you do at a time like that? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. Just over the course of life, reading the Scriptures, some things I've learned, what should you do in a time like that? First of all, stop listening to other voices. You know, our society, there are voices constantly. I remember being really surprised visiting a friend. I was spending the night at a friend's house when I was in elementary school. And we walked into the house, and the television was on in the living room, and nobody was there. It's like, who's watching the television? Well, nobody. Well, why is the television on? Oh, well, we just leave it on all the time. Why do you leave it on all the time? It's noisy. It's like my family had cultivated a little bit of quiet, which we had to. I had three brothers and a sister. You had to have the TV off some of the time or you'd drive yourself nuts. you have to turn away from the voices in our lives. If you want to hear the Lord, remember He speaks in a still, small voice. How are you going to hear that if you've got all these other voices blaring at you? You need to quiet your heart. Even the voices outside, if they're quiet, our own heart can drown out the Lord's voice, can it? Especially when we're afraid, like Saul was. Our heart can be screaming at us. We need to learn to quiet it down, to come to that place of rest so that we can listen. Ask God for mercy. A lot of times when I'm confused, I don't know what's going on or why things are happening, it's because there was sin that I committed that I didn't quite recognize. Or maybe I did recognize it and I just didn't want to deal with it, and now I've forgotten what it was, and so I'm not being able to deal with it properly. A good general prayer at a time like that, just ask God for mercy, because He knows what it is. He knows what the problem is. He knows if it's due to my sin, if it's due to someone else's sin against me. In either case, can't we use God's mercy? He's a God of mercy. Ask Him for mercy. Saul doesn't come to God that way. Saul comes from a selfish, self-centered way, almost as if he's demanding an answer, like God owes him one. You know what? God had already given him an answer. If God's given us an answer and we didn't hear it, we need God to be merciful to us, to repeat it for us. And make sure you're repenting of your sin, whatever God shows you. And you know what? You don't want to get unhealthily focused on yourself, but there are times when it's good to go to the Lord and say, Lord, have I sinned against you? Is there sin in my life that I'm not seeing? And Lord, would you show it to me? Because sin is subtle, isn't it? Our hearts are deceitful. And oftentimes there's sin in us that we don't even recognize. Ever noticed how subtle or not, depending on your perspective, the sin of pride can be? It's like we can see it so much more clearly in others than we can in ourselves. It's like sometimes you wonder about someone, why can't you see how arrogant you're being? And it's like they don't see it at all. But we never see it in ourselves, do we? Unless the Lord's being faithful to us. So sometimes it's good to stop and say, okay, Lord, maybe I'm not seeing or hearing here because there's sin in my life. Lord, show me if there's sin. Repent of every sin that you know that you've committed. Just deal with it, and deal with it once for all. Jesus died for our sins once for all. We don't have to keep going back and dredging up old sins and repenting of them all over again. If we've turned away from them, we've turned away from them. Don't turn back to them. I remember reading in a Corrie Ten Boom book one time, there's the verse in the prophets, I can't remember, I think it's Isaiah, where it says that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What a great picture. Sea's pretty deep, isn't it? He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He's put them away from us. And Corrie Ten Boom says, and then He puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Isn't that great? Don't fish up your sins again. Either to commit them again or even to repent of them again. If you've repented of them, put them away. If you're not sure you've fully repented of it, then deal with it again. But if you have, leave it in God's hands. But do repent of your sins. Seek God. Seek Him. Not just His blessings. Not just what He can do for you. Seek Him. And prepare your heart to obey Him no matter what. I shared this once before, but I think it's so important. George Mueller, who just had a tremendous prayer life, a tremendous ministry that was based on prayer. He had orphanages with thousands of children, never asking anyone for gifts. The Lord just answered prayers in an amazing way. He's got a whole book called Answers to Prayer. He said that 90% of the battle is being willing to do what God wants you to do. 90% is preparing your heart to do what God's going to show you. Once your heart is ready to do what God wants you to do, then you're going to be able to hear from Him. But if your heart's not willing to do whatever God shows you, why would God answer you? Why would He answer you? It's like if you've got a friend And you want something from them, and they want you to do something in return. You know, you come give me this, and I'll give you this. But you're not willing to give up what you want to give up. What you don't want to give up, what he wants you to give up. Why would you go to him? He's just going to say, no, I told you already. I'll give it to you for that. Why would we go to God if we're not willing to do what he tells us to do? Why would we ask him for direction if we're going to say, okay, Lord, I want your direction in this situation, and this is what I want it to be, because this is all I'm really willing to do. But don't we do that? Don't we go to God and say, God, I want you to tell me that this that I've decided on is your will? Why would God answer at a time like that? He's got something better for you. So get your heart ready to obey him no matter what. When you find that you're in that place and you're not hearing, you know what a lot of the times it is because God gave you very clear direction of something in the past, and you didn't do it. I don't know how many times it's like I get in this situation, and I'll think back, and I'll go, oh, yeah, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord put it on my heart to do this. Maybe something really simple from my perspective. Maybe I was supposed to write someone a note, and I just didn't do it. But it's so important to God that he wants to get me back to that place to do that thing. And so he's withholding further direction to remind me, hey, I gave you direction in the past, and I need you to go back and do that. Maybe it's something much more serious. You know, how often God has given us some major, serious direction for our lives, and we've talked ourselves out of it. We say, oh, that must not be the Lord. You know, oh, he couldn't want me to do that. You know, he's got so many people that could do that so much better than me. And besides, you know, it'd be kind of uncomfortable. I wouldn't want to do that. You know, I would, you know, it couldn't be me. And we talk ourselves out of it when God has said, no, that's you. I want you to do that. Well, what does God do sometimes? He stops giving us clear direction for where to go next because he wants us to go back there. So one of the things we need to do sometimes is say, wait a minute. Was there something God wanted me to do? Was there something God showed me that I haven't done, that I haven't taken care of? Go back and do that. And you'll often find, from then on, the way is clear again. It's like if you're hiking through the woods, sometimes you miss a turn in the trail, don't you? It's like you hit a little deer trail or something. You go, now, which is the real trail here? Well, what happens if you follow the wrong trail? It peters out, doesn't it? Those deer trails have a way of just disappearing after a while. You go, well, how did the deer get to here, and then, you know, what happened to the trail? You know, are they backtracking to the stream and, you know, throwing me off the scent? Whatever. Those trails peter out, don't they? Well, in life it's like that sometimes, where we're going along, we miss God's direction, we go off the wrong way, and after a while we go, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't look like this is the way God wants me to go. Well, what do? You do the same thing you would in the woods, right? You try a shortcut. No, that's not the way to do it. That's what I tried to do that a while, and it's like you get caught in the brambles and you go, wow, this is worse. No, you backtrack. You go back to where you missed the path, and then you get back on the right path. Well, doesn't the Lord want us to do that? You know, if we've missed his way, we've gone off on a tangent, the Lord says, hey, why should I tell you how to go forward from here? What you really need to do is go back. Get back on the path that I have for you. Walk that straight and narrow path, and then I'll guide you from there. Act on what he last showed you. Go back to where you knew you were in his will and go forward from there. And then listen. Listen carefully. Listen with faith, confident that God loves you. Sometimes we approach God as if he doesn't really love us, as if he's like, you know, the principal, that if you ask him just right, he'll give you extra recess or something. You know, and so you're trying to figure the angle to convince him that he really wants to do what you want him to do. No, look at God for who he really is. He's our Father. He loves us so much, he sent his Son to die for us. If God is willing to do that, don't you think he's willing to give us direction? But don't you think he wants us to come to him in faith for who he is? Sometimes, you know, if your kids are trying to wheedle something out of you that you want to give them, don't you just want to have them back off for a little bit? Say, hold up, hold up. you know, don't try to do this. Just ask me straight up, because I want to do this for you. I want to bless you. You know what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32? Let's turn there. This would be a good verse to wrap up with, I think. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God's willing to give up that which is most precious of all to him for our sake, isn't he willing to give up anything else? Anything less precious? Of course he is. If God's willing to give up his son to die for our sins, don't you think he's willing to give us direction to live righteous lives? Of course he is. So we can go to him and we can ask him to speak, but learn from the silence what he wants to teach you first. Shall we pray?